we are at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Anybody that's been here or seen the movies or talked about Martin Luther knows the significance of this place. Here on the 31st of October of 1517, as the history goes, the young German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed to this door, which was wood at the time, something called the 95 Theses. Many people have heard of them, probably not read them, but they are a challenge to several theological points in the system that Luther himself held to in the Catholic Church. And little did he know that within about 4 years of that time, he would be on trial for his life in a defense for his understanding of the gospel that developed from that day on in his life in remarkable ways. What was the Reformation fought over? The principal doctrine, or what we call the formal cause of the Reformation, something called sola scriptura, the place of the Bible in worship, its heightened state of what it is to the church, that it is the ultimate and highest source of authority in the church. The church is to be corrected by it, led by it, guided by it, not a council, not the pope, not a system, the place of sola scriptura. The material cause of the Reformation was a doctrine of justification. How is a person's sin forgiven? What Luther taught, what was the product of the Reformation itself, is the doctrine of sola fide, or salvation by faith alone. And the only reason we care about this church door, this church, or anything that the Reformers taught is because what they taught is apostolic. That what the gospel teaches, the greatest need of anybody watching this, wherever you are in the world, the greatest need that you've got is the greatest need that I have, is the greatest need that anybody has. It is forgiveness with a holy and righteous God. Forgiveness, righteousness is the greatest need that we have. What the scriptures teach, what Luther taught, what the gospel reveals, is we need a savior. The law of God shows us this. The law of God is a mirror that Luther said you simply hold up and a man sees himself in truth. And only a fool tries to wash his face with the mirror. The law drives you to the cross, but it can take you no further. The purpose of the law, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, is to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That is the reason the law was given. All of the Tanakh, all of the Old Covenant, led to an understanding of the need of the Christ who was to come, who was the better sacrifice. All of the judges taught us we needed a better judge. All of the kings taught us we needed a better king. All of the prophets taught us we needed a better prophet. Christ is our prophet, priest, king, the first apostle in the New Covenant, according to the writer to Hebrews. In Christ, we have the establishment and fulfillment of the law. That on Him is, in His life, He lives out the commandments. He obeys and honors and exalts the law. And He said He came to honor it, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And that in Himself, in His blood, institute a new covenant. That is what we live in since, in these last days. And what Luther discovered was nothing new. What Luther talked about was around long before Luther. It goes back to Christ Himself, His apostles, what they taught. The greatest need that we have of righteousness is revealed when I look into the law of God. When I look into His Ten Commandments, they show me a picture of how I'm going to do on the Day of Judgment. Martin Luther said there are 2 days on my calendar, today and the Day of Judgment. That if I stood before a holy and righteous God and He weighed me by His standard, what hope do I have? Everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus. You hear that phrase thrown around a lot these days. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And what I want to say to you is that no matter who you are watching this, you already have a very intimate personal relationship with Jesus. Either He is your judge or He is your Savior. Both will be incredibly intimate to you at some point in your existence. What do you do again with the claims of Jesus Christ? If God had made 20 ways for somebody to be forgiven, mankind would want 21. this gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the earth, that all who labor and are heavy laden, come to Christ. He will give you rest. Take His burden upon you and learn from Him. You will find rest for your souls. He is meek and lowly at heart, is what He proclaimed in Matthew 11. That invitation goes to you in your life. I extend it to you now. Anybody that comes to the Son will find Him a most complete and able Savior. You already have a personal relationship with Jesus. What I want you to have is a personal saving relationship with Jesus, where God brings you into His family and adopts you through faith in the Son. You must be born again. This is what we talk about when we say that a man must be born again. You come into this world through your mother and your father. That is a birth, but you must literally be born again from above. God becoming a man's father, a woman's father. You already have a relationship with Jesus. What is it? My hope is that you have a saving, personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The law speaks to my conscience. It bears witness with the law and leads me to understanding why I need a Savior. I need to be delivered from the rightful claims of the law. By nature, I've sinned. I've broken God's law. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God Himself becomes a man, born of a virgin, lives a perfect, sinless life. This is the Jesus of the Gospels, and gives His life on the cross as a ransom for sinners. For those who would repent later and trust in Him, the Bible says God takes the sin of the individual, placed it on the Son, and takes the righteousness of the Son and places it on the repentant believer. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Luther talked about a righteousness that he had that is extra nos, that is outside of himself, that comes from faith in Jesus Christ, that the just, the righteous will live by faith. The only reason I would come here and talk about it here and honor this man's life is because Luther didn't come up with it. Men didn't come up with it. This is biblical teaching on what the good news of the gospel is. Christ has died. Christ has risen, and the proclamation of the gospel, all authority, He said, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do and observe everything that He's commanded. Because He has all authority, we go and we proclaim that. It changed this nation. It changed my nation. It changed perhaps your nation watching this. That same good news continues to go out today and change people. It changes us primarily in relation to God, and then it changes us in relation to everything else. The good news is you cannot, you will not be able to stand before a holy God. And so He made a way for sinners to be forgiven. The gospel is the proclamation of the work of Christ on the cross. The taking and payment of sin, assuaging the wrath of a holy and good God, so that sinners on the day of judgment go free, and it's not because they're good people or because they've merited anything, but because God has been so kind to save them. This is the good news. This is what Luther came to understand. He said that when he read in the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 17 and talked about where it talks about the just shall live by faith. When he understood that that righteousness whereby God justifies a sinner is the righteousness that He gives, that it's not the righteousness that God Himself is righteous, but is the righteousness that He grants by faith, Luther said it was as if the gates of heaven and paradise opened up to me and I went through. And he's teaching nothing new. Luther was a student of the patristics, of Augustine, of Cyprian, of other writers that went long before him that understood this in their time using their language and ways. He spoke of it in his own time. And we today, as students of this Reformation, 500 years later, going on to the 501st year now, stand in on the shoulders of giants like Luther, like Calvin, like other men, sinful men who needed the same grace they preached inside these very walls. We stand on the same righteousness that they needed, the righteousness of a perfect Savior. The first time I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was standing in my living room in Tampa, Florida, a long way that way. I was standing and listening to a cassette tape. Yes, I just dated myself for those of you who may know what those were. There were these interesting plastic little devices with this strange tape that was in it. You could use a pencil and wind them up and wind them down and make some really awesome mixtapes. I was listening to one of those, and a preacher that I've never met who was from Ireland talk about the absolute, unassailable sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, this majestic difference between the Creator and His creatures. And I began to see that my understanding of God was really, really small. I began to understand. In that moment, I believe I was born again. In that sermon, my heart was captivated by something. And from that day on to this day, that was sometime around 2005 for me, everything has been different in my life. And what I heard in that message was about a God who is high and lifted up, a God who is holy, who is other than me, which is what holiness means, that God is other than we are. I understood that for the first time, and it was as if the gospel opened up to me. I started to understand why it was difficult, why the world had such a problem with the grace of God, because really we have a problem with the righteousness and holiness of God. But in that sermon, I understood the grace of God extended to me in the cross. And he didn't even mention it. He didn't even go into the gospel and this presentation of the cross and of being forgiven. But in understanding the holiness and the highness and the awesomeness of God, the sheer incalculable distance between this eternal being and me, I began to understand who Christ was and how important it was when I said he died on a cross. Why does the cross matter to anybody? Only because of who was on it. That's the only reason the cross matters. Who was on it? The Son of God, for his own glory and for our salvation, came to make this way. So you, watching this wherever you are in the same boat that Luther was 500 years ago, in the same boat that I was in my own life. The gospel intersects with you, and that you one day will also die, like everybody you know. And there's only one person that has conquered, literally conquered death. You will stand before him. How are you going to do? God could have chosen any way to save. He could have picked any method. He could have ripped open the sky and allowed every man to see his face for a moment. What he has chosen, the Bible says, is the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That as Christ communicated the gospel to his disciples and then sent them out throughout the world, we, the receivers of that gospel thousands of years later, stand as recipients of a verbally proclaimed message. We receive the gospel from mouth to ear, all the way down through the centuries. It is a communicated message through preaching, through prayer, through evangelism. People are saved. God chose this method in places just like this to proclaim his gospel, and through that to save those who believe. You know, the gospel is 2,000 years old, but none of us are 2,000 years old. Every one of us in our own generations are learning the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh in every generation. We are all of us introduced to the message, and in our own days have our own struggles and problems with things as they come into conflict with the biblical worldview. And Luther's day in the 16th century was no different. So maybe even in a room like this, he considered his own mortality again and the gospel that was preached so many thousand years before him in his own life, in the challenges of his day with the Catholic Church, with other things, with the state, with the conflicts and the Turks at the border to invade, and all that was in his own day where he had to consider the claims of Christ in his generation. We are no different. The same gospel is coming into every generation. And the preachers and teachers of that generation are convincing and bringing that gospel into every culture anew. Have you ever heard of the five solas? These Latin phrases. It's by grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. These are solas in the Latin. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. And these five truths stand at the center not only of Protestant theology in the 16th century, but of Christian theology in every century. The articulation of these doctrines, standing alone and yet standing together, outlines so many important and fundamental doctrines about the Christian faith. So when we look at these, we say sola gratia, or grace alone, the alone being the operative word here and the emphasis on grace alone. It is the foundation of everything that we believe, that what God does with us is based on His grace, that God does all things according to the counsel of His will, and to those to whom He has decided to show grace, everything that He's doing is by grace alone. We don't invite or merit that initiation from God for our salvation. It's His grace to give it. He gives it freely to whomever He wills. Sola fide, or faith alone, is the idea that when I am justified before God, as I live before God, again, grace sort of being the foundation even of faith alone, that it is not by religious works. It's not by the ability or God demanding of me the ability to perform according to the law. According to deeds done in the flesh, I cannot be justified that way. But I can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith being more than just an intellectual assent, but actually the imputation of righteousness. That I have faith in Jesus because I've been born again from above, and I believe that faith is a gift to me. So it's not just the notai, it's not just the information that's there, but it's the living, breathing, existing belief that I have in Jesus Christ. And you have your solus Christus, by Christ alone, the center of everything that we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Christians do not have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ, in a living, resurrected intercessor between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. All that we believe that's been purchased and given, all of the promises of God, are in Jesus Christ. You have sola scriptura, which is according to scripture alone. All traditions, all doctrines, all creeds, all confessions are tested by and validated or dismissed based on the clarity with which they qualify biblical doctrine. Nothing that we declare is equal to Scripture. Nothing is on par with it or to be taken with equal sentiments of reverence and devotion. None of that. Scripture is the ultimate authority. And we have soli Deo gloria, or to the glory of God alone. This, of course, is the essence of so much of what we believe and what God has done in the world, that it is for His glory. When you make even the salvation of sinners the end game for God, you come up short. What God is doing on planet Earth is not ultimately about anybody on the earth. It's about Himself. The gospel says something about God Himself. Everything that He has done is to the glory of God alone. Everything that we believe points that way. It doesn't point to the glory of man. Men have their credit where credit is due. We give double honor to our elders. We esteem them. We submit to them. We have this in the church. They're not our saviors. That all that we point to into the glory of God alone, all of these five solas of the Protestant Reformation point to the glory of God alone. As men began to study the Greek New Testament in an unprecedented way in the 16th century, it led them back to the source. It led them back to the apostles, to that which was delivered in the earliest days of the church, and it refined what they did with their traditions, with their practices, not jettisoning them all, but shaping them, correcting them, focusing them to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered, this faith delivered once for all time to the saints. It corrected saints in the 16th century, just as it continues to correct saints in the 21st century. But these five solas of the Protestant Reformation that I've so briefly introduced to you here, they are literally a summation view of all that the Scripture teaches about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that it teaches regarding the scriptural, biblical revelation of God from beginning to end. They sum up not only, again, the Protestant position on things, but the Christian religion as a whole. After the Reformation, there were questions that arose a lot in Luther's Germany, in different places in Switzerland and France and England. How do we do church? In the Roman church, what had developed was such an idea of sacramentalism, of the sacerdotal idea of the church, that the church's job is to merely administer the sacraments to its people. And so the altar took on the center place in the Roman Catholic Church. The preaching of the gospel was replaced with the giving of the Eucharist, with the whole of the Mass. And after the Reformation, people began to ask, how do we do church? What do we even do with the children? How do we educate them? Questions that hadn't been asked so much before began to be asked. And so the pulpit, this is Luther's pulpit behind me that you see elevated up above the people here, was brought back into central prominence in the church. It took its rightful place, that the exposition of the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the listeners became the primary function of the church. And on that, keeping the ordinances, administering water baptism, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist is a beautiful word, just means giving of thanks, became secondary matters in the church. There is no altar in a new covenant church. We are on the altar. Our lives are a gift, but in this church, there are no more offerings to be made for sin. Not only can we not make them, we dare not ever make another sacrifice for sin when this gospel is come. In this place, we have a church. And what Christ promised was that he would build his church, that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. Christ has been building his church, has built his church, and will continue to through the end of time. This is one place where that was done. The church is very precious to the believer. Not just where two or three people gather, it's not the church. The church is the establishment, it is the building, and it is the people within it that are called out of the world as an assembly. They assemble together in the church. So here we have where Martin Luther is buried. Right underneath his pulpit here in the church, which he labored in and preached in. God buries his preachers, but the gospel goes on. Where we have the tombs of those who've been buried, those who've proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we proclaim a risen Lord. We will die, the gospel will continue. If you go to where Christ was buried, it is empty. The tomb was empty. The hope of the Christian is that Christ has conquered death, that he has risen again. So you may know people in your life that have conquered difficult things, even cancers or abuse or any sort of tragedies in their lives. But no one you know has overcome death, save but one. Christ literally abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When you look at his commandments, it should bring you to the end of yourself. It should bring you to the end of the Grand Canyon, the widest part between you and your Creator. That what you need in that day is not a system. It's not merely works that can help you assuage your own conscience and feel better about your sin. You need a Savior. And the Christian message is nothing short of that. Jesus, his name given to him, as we read in Matthew's early chapters, they were to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what we proclaim, is the gospel of a Savior, the good news of Jesus Christ. Consider this message. Consider, what do you do with the claims of Jesus? If Jesus is not who he said he was, if he's not God incarnate, the creator of heaven and earth, if he's not who he said he was, he wouldn't be a good moral teacher. He would be a lunatic or a liar or worse. But if he's who he said he was and said things like, I am the light of the world, whoever believes in me, never gonna die, pass from death to life. If he said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, Can you imagine me ever saying that? Or anybody that you know, or any pastor you've ever met saying, I am the resurrection and the life? If he were to say that and not be telling the truth about who he was, he would not be a good moral teacher. It would be horrible. But he is who he said he was. He is the God before whom you will stand one day. The cross is the offer of the forgiveness of God extended to sinners. It is good news. This is Romans 5, that God died, Christ died for the ungodly in due time. So we've talked about a lot of things, different videos we've shot here today, talking about different subjects all around this church here in Wittenberg. And I want to challenge you to take this, what we've talked about, all the points that we've talked about, the five solas or these different doctrines that affected Luther so greatly in his own day. We talked about the law and the gospel. We talked about what the gospel is in the conquering of death. And I want you to take it all and put it into a file cabinet in your own mind. Put it back and put one thing up front. If you stand before God in judgment, what are you going to do? What is the hope that you have that God, who is good, will forgive? I, as a Christian, don't have hope that God will simply look the other way on my sin. I don't believe that God is up there playing favorites, and if I've just done enough or gave enough money or been nice enough to my wife or whatever it might be, that God can arbitrarily forgive me. My sin is directly an offense against my Creator. And the way that God made it available for me to be forgiven is through the cross of Jesus Christ. He made it possible for me to have my sin removed by the payment that the Son made willingly on my behalf. That is the good news, again, of the cross that we've tried to communicate, that Luther has communicated so well in his own day, in his preaching on justification and the faith of Christians. It is in Christ. What are you going to do with that message? I hope that this is your hope, that when you stand before God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ being yours is your sure hope of salvation. That is the only hope, the Bible says, that sinful man has. If you have a sin problem, you have the same problem as everybody else, and you need the same Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. And I invite you to repent of your sin. That means acknowledging it, confessing and forsaking it, and put your trust in Christ alone. Just like if I was going to jump out of an airplane and I had a parachute offered to me, I wouldn't just believe in the thing. I would put it on. Repentance looks like that. Repenting of sin, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says on the day of judgment, sinners like me who've broken God's law can actually go free, not because we're good people, but because we've had our fine paid by somebody else. And that, my friends, is very, very good news.